Turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I think we left off at around verse 17 last time. It is our goal pretty much to cover a chapter per week, but since the first chapter was almost an introduction, we're going to spend 2 weeks on it last week, the last time we were together, and today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's begin reading. For sake of context, let's go back and begin reading at verse 10 of chapter 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Make sure we understand the order there. It is not the preaching of foolishness, but rather the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And that will be a paragraph break. Remember, the original writings of Scripture did not have chapter and verse division. They were written in scroll form, and they were arranged by paragraph. We normally read a chapter of a Bible, whether it's in a paragraph break or not, and it's important to understand where the paragraph breaks are, or we should say the thought divisions are in a book. The apostle is finishing his first thought division at the end of the chapter. And the summary statement is, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's speaking of glorying in the church, especially. Now, the problem arose when men and women, we should say, began to follow different teachers in the church. There were some who lined up behind Paul, some lined up behind Cephas, some lined up behind Apollos, and there was an exclusionary group that lined up behind Christ, as if to say, we're more spiritual than any of you. And the church was divided into four camps, four schisms, four divisions. The idea is that if you were to take a piece of paper and rip it into four sections, you would have a piece of paper that is divided or ripped apart. How do you ever put those pieces back together? Humanly speaking, it cannot be done. The fibers have torn. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he's saying, the household of Chloe told me that there are serious divisions among you, and what I've been told, quoting now loosely the Apostle Paul, what I've been told is that there are four major groups among you, but you're meeting in the name of Christ. How can that be? How can Christians be divided? It goes against everything we believe. It goes against everything that the Bible teaches. There is one body, and we are members of that one body. There's one head over the body. So now Paul is writing, asking the question, how can the body of Christ be divided? And before we go any further, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, please. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our wonderful Savior. Thank you for him who came into the world at great, great cost to himself. We thank you that he did not glory in himself, that he always did those things which please the Father. We thank you for his submissive life. We thank you for his perfect obedience to the Father. We thank you for his sacrificial death. We thank you for his glorious resurrection and for his victorious ascent back to heaven. We thank you for him. And as we open thy word, we pray for special wisdom and insight to understand, our Father, the problems that are facing the church today, marriages and families and government. Help us, our Father, to be wise in these days as we take heed to your word. Father, we know that there are needs in the lives of many of your dear people. The number of unspoken requests, our Father, touches our hearts because we know that many have requests on their hearts, perhaps so dear to them, that they would not have anyone else know the specifics. Would you answer those prayers? Would you bless your dear people today and send a special blessing for each one? Perhaps there are those discouraged. We ask you to bless them. It might be some who take a step out of your will. We pray that you would guide them back into the place of blessing. Thank you for all you'll do. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if we can go back and review for just a moment, we were looking last week at how one of the problems in the Corinthian assembly was that men were receiving glory unto themselves. And in the assembly, the teaching of the scripture is that whether you have a gift that is highly valued or not, all of us have gifts. Every believer has a spiritual gift. And the coming together of God's people into the assembly is simply a collection of all the spiritual gifts being operated in the power of the Holy Spirit, expressing the person of Christ. Christ has gone back to heaven. The assembly is left on the earth. And the ministry that the Lord Jesus carried on while he was here should now be carried on by the assembly, by the church, which is his body. When the body is divided, its work is greatly hindered. When the body is divided, the body begins to keep score against itself. And when the body is divided, there arise hurt feelings and there arise confusion, and all kinds of problems that drain energy away from our main goal and our main reason for being here, which is to preach the gospel and to build up faith in the Lord. So these divisions have greatly affected the church at Corinth. Remember, too, we said that Corinth was situated in an area that came to be known as that area of adultery or that area of fornication. To Corinthianize meant to be involved in fornication or illicit sex. So they were living in a in an area where evil and wickedness was all around them. And they were in danger of giving in to the worldly pressures around them. The first area of division, and there are many in this book, is choosing or lining up behind men. Great men, even. Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And now the assembly at Corinth was divided because of these men. Some, you can almost imagine saying, some would say, well, what the assembly here needs is strong, hellfire, damnation preaching, and Peter is the one who can do it. If you want someone who can set the rafters on fire and convict sinners and see the gospel go forth in the church, it's Peter. Peter needs to preach. He needs to be in control. And then the other camp is thinking, no, what we need is the theological mind, the didactic teaching of the Apostle Paul. We've been saved. You can only be saved once. So what we need is teaching. We need in-depth, neat. And others would say, no, what we need here is eloquence. We need our minds, our intellect tickled. When we come to the meeting, we want to be challenged intellectually. Peter is just too simple. Paul is just so narrow-minded. But Apollos, he can put words together smoother than warm butter flowing from his mouth. That's what we need. And then the fourth group would say, all of you are carnal. What we need is simply Christ. We don't need the gift. And I think that is one of the most subtle, probably the most subtle group. We don't need the gift. We just need Christ. But beloved, Christ gave gifts to the church. We do need the gift, don't we? And so Paul has heard about these divisions in the assembly, and he begins to explain to them the underlying causes of division. What are they? Let's begin looking, please, at verse 11, where we started reading. The source of the information came from the house of Chloe. There are divisions among you. Paul names the division. Every one of you said, I am of Paul. This is verse 12. Of Apollos, and of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now he begins the rebuttal to the argument. Verse 13, is Christ divided? And if Christ is not divided, verse 13, how can his body be divided? Or should the body be divided? And while we're on this topic, let's ask ourselves a question this morning. From the infancy of the church at Pentecost, where have all the divisions come from? Where have all the denominations come from? Where have all the splinter groups originated? Someone said that our splinters have splinters. There are 300 denominations, at least, within the Christian church. What is a denomination? Substitute the word division for the word denomination, and that is exactly what you have. The church is divided into at least 300 different camps. In Paul's letter, it was limited to only four. My, we've come a long way. We have to ask ourselves the question, verse 13, is Christ divided? Or should Christ be divided? Well, obviously the answer is no. There is only one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 teaches that there is one body. Ephesians teaches there is one body. And in the mind of God, as God looked at the universal church this very morning, he sees all believers, all genuine believers, as being members of one body. God does not recognize denominational labels. And beloved, when we get to heaven, there will not be a corner for Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, the non-denom. There are not going to be labels and camps in heaven. We're just going to have to be together in heaven as brothers and sisters in Christ. That won't be so bad, will it?
God does not recognize labels, denominations, him. He sees the body as one. And Paul's plea to the Corinthians is, see the body of Christ as God sees it. And while we're on the subject, what is the proper name for the church? What is the name that the church should go by? What name should it go by? Several weeks ago, I was traveling to Georgia. I may have mentioned this to you. I've seen it before, but there was a church sitting on a hill, a beautiful little building, well-kept grounds, green grass, and well-trimmed shrubs, and a little barbecue pit out back, and just a playground, and all the things you normally think of as a southern church. It was called the Laodicean, the Laodicean Church of the Latter Day. And I'm thinking, have you read Revelation chapter 3? The Laodicean Church. Then I saw one, later, the Corinth blank church. Have you read the book of Corinthians? Would anyone want to be called a Corinthian church? I hope there's, you know, I may be in real trouble. Are there any Corinth churches? All right. Search your New Testament and you will not find where any church is called by any other name than the name Jesus Christ. Now, it may be labeled this way, the Church of God in Christ at Ephesus, or the Church of Jesus Christ at Colossae. It is his body, and the only name he recognizes is the name Christ. If you like to do any reading in religious history, go back and read some of the works and writings of Martin Luther. He begged his followers to never name a church after himself. But today we have the Lutheran Church. His plea was, follow Christ. The greatest of men who are genuinely humble will always do what John the Baptist did. Point men and women to the Lord Jesus. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes, much less have a name for a church given for a man instead of the Lord Jesus. Well, some would say, well, the church is hopelessly splintered. The church is in failure. We're in the last days, and all we can hope to do is just follow the Lord as best we can. Let me remind you that the church has not failed, and the church will not fail. This is a church victorious, and regardless of man's disobedience, the Bible says the Lord Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, the problem of division. The underlying problem of divisions in Corinth, beginning in chapter 1, was that Christians were using worldly wisdom, to determine what the church needed. Worldly wisdom. And they had chosen their leaders based on worldly philosophy and worldly wisdom that seemed to them to be right. What this church needs is Peter's preaching. What this church needs is Paul's preaching. What this church needs is Apollos' preaching. What this church needs is a better music program. What this church needs is a better youth program. What this church needs is, and you fill in the blank. They had used worldly wisdom rather than God's wisdom. Now the apostle is going to teach them a lesson in the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Let's begin, please, at verse 18. Before we do, let me just say this by way of footnote. The baptismal regenerationist believes that the soul cannot be saved apart from water baptism. Paul makes it very clear in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but what? To preach the gospel. Now, I would find it very difficult to dismiss those words if I were a baptismal regenerationist. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The baptismal regenerationist teaches that baptism is a part of the gospel. We believe that baptism is for the genuine believer after he's saved, as an object lesson to the world of his salvation. The baptismal regeneration, it says that you come into contact with the blood of Christ once you go under the waters of baptism, and mysteriously, you are cleansed in that water. And apart from baptism, you cannot be saved. Now, notice what Paul says. Verse 17. And read it for yourself, please. Christ sent me not to what? Baptize. But to what?
Preach
the gospel. That makes it clear, doesn't it? There are other passages that would seem to teach that baptism and the gospel are connected. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The fourth of the Greek there is, he that believeth shall be saved, and baptism comes as an after action. Paul makes it very clear. In fact, he goes on to say, I'm not even sure how many of you are baptized. Would Paul say that if he was teaching that baptism was necessary for salvation? Paul would say then, I'm not sure how many of you I helped to come to the Lord. And that would be contradictory. Alright, verse 18 and following. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now Paul is setting in contrast the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. Remember that Corinth had a lot of self-professed, wise, Greek-speaking people. They loved to debate. They love to show their intellectual prowess. They love to sit down and pick at a subject and just spend all day at it coming up with something new. And Paul begins, I believe, a devastating argument against the use of wisdom in the church, worldly wisdom in the church, by asking this question. Were you saved by worldly wisdom or God's wisdom? And his question hinges on this statement, verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. What does the world think? In all of its wisdom, what does the world think of a crucified Christ? What does the world think of our message? The unsaved pagan world, what do they think of the cross and of our Savior? What do they think of him? They think it's foolishness. Look at the college campuses. Look at the institutions of higher learning. Look at the talk shows. Look at all the media. Bring up the name of Jesus Christ and you can almost see the wrinkle on their lips. They almost pity you. True, isn't it? To say that you're a Christian in an intellectual arena, people instantly think you checked your brain at the door and somehow got in. That's what they think. It's foolish. I believe this really stems from a passage in Deuteronomy. This would affect the Jews. In Deuteronomy, the scripture says, and in other places, he that is hanged on a tree is a curse of God. Meaning, if you were ever crucified, you could never have been blessed of God. So the Jews adopted this position. Christ could not be our Messiah because he was crucified. He became the accursed one. He's not our Messiah. And now Paul goes on to teach them that God's wisdom is always set in contrast to the world's wisdom. Always. God takes the simple things of the world and confounds the mighty. That's God's way. Here's the development of the subject. Verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Let's just take, for example, the subject of the origin of the universe, the origin of planet Earth. For example, the wise, the self-professed wise men, of our age. Wise men, ask them, where did the world come from? What do they say? And this is changing somewhat We are finding that many of the well-known scientists are moving away from the theory of evolution. They're moving away to the theory of I don't know. That's what they're doing. But for years, they taught as scientific fact that the world and its origin was a great accident. Many of them still refer to it as the Big Bang Theory. Now think about that for a minute. Wise men teaching this. And if you reduce it to its simplest essence, the Big Bang Theory teaches that out in the great expanse of nothingness, somehow matter happens. And this matter, on a collision course, produced an explosion. And in every explosion, those elements are pushed outward. An explosion simply means that. It's exiting, it's scattering. But out of that explosion, eventually came to be an intricate universe that you and I look at this morning, with the laws of hydration and dehydration, with the rules of isostasy, which means that the planet Earth, being 24,000 miles in diameter, with rivers and valleys and mountains and the volume of water opposing dry land, all is perfectly balanced, so that this huge ball weighing billions of tons, without being suspended by a cable in the universe, is sitting there in perfect balance. Not only that, when you begin to spin it at a high rate of speed, it still stays in perfect balance. And it's rotating throughout the universe at an intricate rate of speed, staying just the right distance from the sun, rotating on its axis, and the wise man says, oh, well, it was all an accident. I like what the country preacher said. He said, you know, I want a Lexus, and I want it to be black. So what I want you to do is to go out to the junkyard and pile up a huge pile of old cars in one spot. Tires, radios, bent fenders, frames, radiators, old engines. And I'm going to sit here until the Lexus appears. That's how the universe started, right? Wise men are saying this. The wise man for years, the debater for years, said human life with all the intricacies of the brain, the eye, the hand, the human body that has self-healing properties, the human body came from a one-celled animal. And through all of its tributaries of evolution, through billions and billions of years, this became this. And every other process in the universe is devolving rather than evolving. Are you and I getting younger this morning or older? I can only speak for myself. But I'm getting gray hairs by the hour. We're getting older. We're getting weaker. Does this building paint itself? So you have to get out there and paint it, don't you? Things are breaking down. And the wise man says, this turned into this. You've probably heard it before, but if you were to take a Rolex watch, now you'll have to take it off your wrist. Mine is a Casio. But we'll say this is a Rolex watch with all the diamonds and the springs and all the things that make up a $10,000 watch. Take all the parts and dump them into a paper bag and begin shaking that bag. What are the probabilities mathematically of a watch falling out of the bag perfectly tuned to keep perfect time? What are the mathematical probabilities? Well, some mathematician had some time on his hands, and he said that the chances of that watch ever falling out of a bag, beautifully constructed, would be something like 13.5 billion to 1. Literally, the mathematical probabilities are zero. It would never happen. wise men tell us this. Now, Paul's argument is, if the wise outside the church are as lost about the meaning of life as a black cat in a dark room, not knowing where he's going, why would you ever take the wisdom of the world from men who know nothing about God and the meaning of life? Why would you take the wisdom of the world and bring it into the church and operate the church on worldly principles? Does it make any sense? We always say what the church needs is a better PR program. We just need to educate the world a little better about our church. But does God ever tell us to do that? Now, we have to be very careful. As Paul is saying, your problem is you have imported worldly wisdom into the church. And worldly wisdom always divides the body of Christ. We have the manual, don't we? All we've got to do is go by it. This is the manual that teaches us how to live and how to worship and how to obey and how to build families and how to build those things that mean the most to God. And so Paul is saying worldly wisdom divides. Now let's move a little further. Look, please, at verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, or by its wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The preaching of the cross to the world is foolishness. The world thinks of preaching, and always has, the preaching of the cross, as being something subcultural, something sub-intellectual. Foolishness. There's nothing to it. But when someone genuinely comes to the Lord as their Savior by that mysterious process of conviction and the new birth, and they have the new nature of God imparted to them at salvation, then they begin to appreciate the preaching of the cross. And it separates us from the world. The true Christian knows that the cross is the very heart of Christianity. The unsaved world looks at the cross and sees nothing but foolishness. Now here's an example. When the men who crucified the Lord Jesus, when they were nailing his hands and his feet to the cross, the world thought that that was a bunch of foolishness, that this man, Jesus, needed to be there, that he was a lunatic. They thought that they were getting rid of a man who had lost his mind. The Greeks thought of Christianity, or the Lord Jesus, as being worse than foolish. Now they know that God in his wisdom used the very men who nailed through our Savior's hands and feet. He used those men to carry out the process by which the world would be saved. And these men later said, had we known that he was the Lord of glory, we would never have crucified him, because we were pawns in the hand of God. God was using our anger against Christ to carry out the very thing that it would take to save men and women. That's the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is to take the simple and the weak to confound the mighty. That's God's way. Our way is to take the mighty and the wise to confound the simple and the weak. That's the world's way. The world's way is, I'm going to get ahead if I have to stand on your feet, your shoulders, or your fingers. If I have to crush you, I'm going to get ahead. That's true of the workplace, isn't it? It's a dog-eat-dog world. Whatever you have to do to get ahead, the world says do it. In the church, the Lord Jesus teaches, if there is a low place to be had, you find it. That's God's way. The world's way is, exalt yourself and put other people down. God's way is, put yourself down and exalt other people. And in the process, God always exalts them that humble themselves. That's God's way. A And the problem at Corinth was they had adopted worldly wisdom rather than God's wisdom. It was devastating to the assembly. It was dividing. Look down, please, to verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. This may be a poor illustration, but let me use it. I think it perhaps can illustrate the point we're dwelling on. We were thinking a moment ago of the process, the supposed process of evolution, whereby a one-celled animal through process of evolution becomes a man over billions of years. God has built into his intricate universe the little process known as metamorphosis. A little ugly, fat, pudgy caterpillar spins a cocoon about himself and he attaches himself under the limb of a tree and stays there in dormancy until just the right time, and for no apparent reason, as he begins to nibble away at the end of his little cocoon, his little self-imposed cocoon, as he bites out the end of it, he begins to crawl out of it, and in the struggle, his little body is given to it by a loving God, fluid, at just the right time to enable him to fly out a butterfly. But in the reproductive process, he does not reproduce as a butterfly. He consistently reproduces as a little, fat, ugly caterpillar. Reverse evolution. Ask the wise man to explain metamorphosis, and he simply says, that's one of the dark things that was not covered yet. We'll get back to it. That's what happens over and over again. God takes the little thing and confounds the big. It's God's glory. Why? Why does God do it that way? So that he gets the glory and man doesn't. And that's how the chapter closes, if you'll look please at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? That no flesh should glory in his presence. The assembly is not the place for show-off. The assembly is not the place for selfish wisdom. Be careful, Paul says, that in the assembly you do nothing to bring glory to yourself, but in everything reflect or deflect the glory back to the Lord Jesus. In the assembly, only Christ should be glorified. No flesh should glory in his presence. You can almost see the camp now who had lined up behind Paul and Cephas and Apollos, and that more spiritual group, Christ, beginning to hang their heads and begin to see Paul is right. Through worldly wisdom, we thought we knew what the assembly needed. But only God in his wisdom knows what the assembly needs. I love the story of D.L. Moody. You may be familiar with some of the early experiences that D.L. Moody had in reaching boys and girls for the Lord Jesus in the slums of Chicago. They say that on one occasion he hired an old saloon. It was reeking of beer and liquor and alcohol from a late night Saturday night party, but he would get there early Sunday morning and clean and sweep the place and set up chairs and then go out on the streets of Chicago and bring in little children. This is long before there was any vision for Sunday school. In that area, he would bring them in and teach them, give them the gospel. One of the elders of a church was asked to go in and evaluate D.L. Moody. And he said he walked in and saw Mr. Moody with an unruly kid in his left arm. He was trying to hold on to a Bible with his right hand, and there were kids jumping in the building. He said it looked like popcorn. Kids kept going everywhere. And his assessment of Moody was, this man has absolutely no gift. No gift. Later, when they were trying to decide whether Moody should be ordained or licensed to preach, somebody said, this man has no grasp on the English language at all. He slaughtered the King's English. He doesn't understand the relationship between nouns and verbs and adjectives and adverbs. He can't speak. And one very wise man said, gentlemen, while you and I are using very correct English, trying to decide whether Moody needs to be ordained or not, look out the window. And there Moody was leading an evangelistic campaign and people were being saved. He said, I suggest to you that bad grammar or not, we recognize that this is God's man. The little things confound the wise. That's God's love. So that he gets the glory. He goes on to say in verse 30, but of him that is of Christ are ye made wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Verse 30. So, what does the assembly need? Where do we go for real wisdom in the assembly? Christ. Where do we go for righteousness? Christ. Where do we go for redemption? Christ. Where do we go for sanctification? Christ. It's not man, it's Christ, isn't it? Paul makes it very clear, verse 31, if there's any glorying to be done in the assembly, that is glory in the Lord. And that sets the ground right in the assembly. Is anyone to be honored in the assembly? Let it be Christ. Is anyone taking glory in any man's gift? Don't do it. Glorify Christ. Now, what would it do to our churches, starting this coming Sunday morning, if every fellow, every message, every prayer, everything done in the assembly was done consciously for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? What would it do to our assemblies, our churches? I think it would change them, personally. You probably heard the story of the young fellow who got to preach. He was just so enamored with his own presence, loved to hear himself speak. Just thought he was Moses come down from Mount Sinai, and he was walking up to the pulpit and dropped his notes, and he was too proud to pick them up, so he got into the pulpit and he began his message, and after 2 or 3 minutes just went totally blank. He had nothing to say. He could not remember a sentence. His notes were scattered all over the floor, and he looked at the people and flushed, read, and got down and just apologized. And 1-year-old brother said, son, if you had gone up the way you came down, you could have came down the way you went up. And there's some wisdom in that. One preacher said he was standing at the back door, and a lady came by and said, you know, preacher, that is probably the best message I have ever heard. And he said, ma'am, the devil just told me the same thing, and I'm telling him to get behind me. When self is involved, and when worldly wisdom is involved, inevitably, it divides the assembly. If you have hired a new theologue who's wet behind the ears, who thinks he has all the answers for a hurting church, and if he's going outside the Word of God to bring in all of these cures and all of these remedies, you can be sure the situation is about to get drastically worse. But where there is repentance and prayer and brokenness and confession of sin and an honoring of Christ, that's what the Word of God teaches concerning remedy for division in the assembly. There's nothing new, is there? There's simply getting back to the Lord Jesus. I think we mentioned last time, the farmer says when his chickens in the barnyard are fussing and fighting and pecking at each other, the only way to really see peace is to throw out handfuls of feed. And they take their eyes off of each other and they start feeding. What the average church needs is feeding on Christ. That's where our love for one another comes. That's where our love for Him comes. Feeding on the Lord Jesus. So, Paul's summary statement is, he that glorieth,
than in glory in the Lord.
That's a good exhortation to close, value of those brothers.
Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, who is worthy to receive all of our praise and all of our adoration and our thanks. Our Father, we pray specifically today, now that as we leave, that we would have a greater capacity to glory in the Lord Jesus. May we speak of Him. May we honor Him in all we do, whether it's teaching a class or singing a solo or leading a song or preaching or sweeping or cleaning a toilet. May we do it for the honor only of the Lord Jesus. We pray in His precious name. Amen.